criticism about spirit filling. There's a lot of ideas out there that the Holy Spirit is going to control a Christian if they do certain steps. There's all kinds of concepts about spirit filling. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. We do not have a verse that says this is spirit filling. There's no verse that says that. It's a little fuzzy, but I think we can piece together the way we're doing it slowly what the results of spirit filling are. But what we can say from Scripture, spirit filling is not controlling the Christian. The Holy Spirit does not get rid of your temptation. 1 Corinthians 11:13, He helps you bear up underneath it. It doesn't go away. Spirit filling is not a mystic experience. It's not a feeling. It's not in the realm of emotion. We'll be proving that somewhat today. And it's not a concept that's hard to understand. Now, I'm going to say something, and I want you to think about it. I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm going to postulate, give you a concept. Is it possible, this is a question, which we won't answer directly for a Sunday or two. Is it possible for a Christian who has just been saved, doesn't know anything about the Bible, hasn't been taught much more than salvation, but he or she has a sincere desire to please God and knows that they have to have their sins confessed. Is it possible for that Christian who doesn't even know the word spirit filling, who doesn't know how to reckon themselves dead, is it possible, and alive, is it possible for that Christian who is untaught but sincere in the sense of wanting to please their spiritual father, sincere in the sense they don't want any unconfessed sins in their life, is it possible for that Christian to be spirit-filled? Don't even know the word. Don't even know that Romans has a sixth chapter. Is it possible for that person to be spirit-filled? I'm back in your mind. Answer that. And we're not going to give you a direct answer for a couple of weeks, but we want to look at it. Now, another thing I wanted to say about spirit filling, that is, contrary to the way it's taught, that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, I've listed seven, and then there's some subpoints of the others. The Holy Spirit has many, many ministries to the church, and here are just some of them. One of which is when you're saved, you're born again spiritually. That's called regeneration. That the whole Titus 3:5. That's the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you are baptized in the body of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you, which includes the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, which includes that He's the down payment or the earnest money of your salvation, which includes that He's the first fruit of your salvation, which includes the anointing, which has to do with teaching you in your salvation. The Holy Spirit with an uncarnal Christian is quenched. In other words, rendered inoperative. And so He has a guiding, He has His ministry for that is that He laments or that He is sorrowful, grieved. And the Holy Spirit guides in truth. The Holy Spirit also reproves you at initial salvation. Then filling, you can walk by the Holy Spirit and you have the leading of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at filling the Holy Spirit, we're just dissecting or looking at one little part. But I want to keep in mind that's not all the Holy Spirit does. In charismatic circles, that's all He does. But in our Bible, that's not all He does. And we want to be very careful to put things in their proper perspective. We want to do that in the proper perspective. Now, in Ephesians 5:18, we're going to look at we'll read the first part of the verse and we'll read the last part to refresh your memory. Be not drunk with wine, wherein, and this is interpretation, but the language allows for it, you're acting as though you're unsaved. And the reason I gave you that interpretation is that we went through the context. We went clear back to verse 1. And in fact, go back to verse 1 with me. The whole main objective of chapter 5, which culminates in filling and results of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the main objective, there's not just one, is that Christians act like they're in the family of God and not in the family of Satan. In verse 1, this is a strong suggestion. Being mimickers or imitators of God. Why? As loved, divinely loved, born ones. You should change that. That's not children. It's born ones. We're in the family of God. We had ought to like it, act like it. I told you when I was young and I went out and did some things I probably shouldn't do beyond our house and beyond our yard, my dad would say to me, "You're representing our family. Don't go out there and do that." There were consequences, by the way, when I didn't. So we represent God in a spiritual family. And the whole chapter has as its underpinning the concept that Christians should want to please their spiritual father. That hence, when we get down to verse 18, stop being inebriated to the point that you appear to be unsaved. It doesn't say it unsaves you. It just says it's unsaving. The act is not something that a saved person should be doing. Last part of the verse. Now, that "but" in the English should be translated contrary-wise. So here you have it. Here's being inebriated where you cannot control yourself. And here is being filled by the Holy Spirit. They're counter to one another. So we can make the logical conclusion that to thwart, and we have it all throughout this context, to thwart or to render inoperative our spiritual enemies, particularly the flesh, that we have to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to get into the meaning of the word filled down the line, but not right now. Mostly today, I want to look again at the grammar here. Be being filled. Now, it is in the passive voice. It doesn't say the Christian is passive. We gave you this illustration last time. It says that as far as being filled, I cannot fill myself. The Holy Spirit does it. But I'm telling you, the Christian has to be active. Look back in the context. He tells them several times that they're to order their lifestyle pleasing to God. It doesn't say that you just lay down and go to sleep and that the Holy Spirit will take care of everything. No, we're an active participant in it. And we've explained this many times. The believer has human responsibility to the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the human responsibility is to recognize what the filling of the Holy Spirit is and activate and work on it. But we do not fill ourselves. That's why it's in the passive. The Christian is not passive. And I'll give you the grammatical quote on that. It comes from a guy named Wiest. The passive voice is limited to the action of the verb. Okay? So I knew what I was talking about. If I hit you, you might be running away. And if you describe that in the passive voice, he was hit. It's only passive in terms of the hit. He might be running very actively. So the Holy Spirit fills us. We can't fill ourselves, but we have to cooperate with him for it to happen. Now, I have stressed, and I will continue to stress, it's a family relationship. The hints, verse 1. What does verse 1 emphasize? As born ones of God, that we're born in the spiritual realm into the family of God the Father. He's our spiritual Father, and we had ought to act like it. So it is incumbent on us to understand these relationships. Now, some other concepts that we can get from this one simple verse. If he tells Christians to keep doing this, the present tense has the idea of repetitive. That means not every Christian is filled by the Holy Spirit. That means no Christian is filled by the Holy Spirit all the time. That means that the filling of the Holy Spirit is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that happens repetitively. It happens over and over. And we also, just to emphasize this one more time, know that filling of the Holy Spirit helps us resist temptation, particularly from the flesh, particularly. But you can't say just from the flesh, because if you look back in the context, you have one or two, and if you go back into chapter 4, you have some satanic attacks as well. Now, the reason I'm getting off track here, and I found out Tuesday night I shouldn't get off track because verses move around when I do that. But I'm getting what you call old timers disease. But if you think about the Christian life, the first enemy, because it's the most prevalent, is we have to overcome this flesh or the sin nature. Then the next enemy, this is a progression of maturity. The next enemy is Satan. Now, when Satan attacks you, it's going to go back and appeal to the flesh. Then the third enemy that we can have a propensity to overcome is the world system. However, what is the world system, according to John 2, going to appeal to? It's going to appeal to our senses. So when I say the filling of the Holy Spirit is primarily the flesh, is this reason. You cannot overcome these two enemies until you're already victorious over the flesh. We can't even get to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, talking about thwarting the temptations of Satan until we're already fairly sound in the flesh. Another way to say this, a carnal Christian that doesn't have victory over the flesh is easily manipulated by these other two spiritual enemies. So that's why I'm being very careful with the language. Filling of the Holy Spirit primarily, because you have to have this in order to get the other two, primarily is to thwart the temptations of the sin nature. Now, if you'll turn to James, the first chapter, we want to look at what a temptation is. Because, for this reason, if the Holy Spirit is going to help us in the time of need and temptation, then we have to know what temptation is. Now, I'm going to set this up and tell you ahead of time what we're going to get at. The Holy Spirit is going to help with temptation. Now, temptation is where? Where's temptation? It's in your mind or in your thoughts. So the Holy Spirit, then, is going to help us with our thought pattern. How does that work? We'll be spending several Sundays doing that. But over in James, the first chapter, let me just say, you know, if you read the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, one of my jobs is to protect you from people that teach wrong. So I'm going to do that right now. There are people out there that are saying, and some of them are popular, that the book of James is not for Christians. He's talking to Jews. They'll say that they're called hyper-dispensationalists, that the book of First and Second Peter were written to Jews only. Well, let me see. In the second chapter, it says holy heathen, which includes Gentiles, doesn't it? They'll say that Jude was written to Jews, so we can only follow the Pauline epistles. That is absolute garbage. If somebody teaches that, don't listen to anything they say. It's called hyper-dispensationalism, and there's a bunch of that going around now. The book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, is a Christian book. Now, James has his Christian life pretty much in order here. The only problem James has is he's not sure that it applies to Gentiles, because he's so Jewish conscious. But it is Christian. When it says in Peter to the diaspora, it's talking about Christians. They're cultural Jews, Hebrews, they're cultural Jews, but they're Christians. They're no longer Jews spiritually. That's important. That's important. Now, I took the liberty or the energy to put in your notes a translation of these three verses. These verses are so packed that there's no way I could help you out in your King James. So I just, if you bear with me, if you could just follow me on the notes, and you will see what these verses say. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to chase down how a temptation comes about and how it becomes sin. Now, if you've been in some churches, you've heard that you can sin in your mind, and that temptation is a sin. Well, what they do logically then is they call Jesus a sinner. The Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 16th verse says that Jesus was without sin. No, it's the 15th verse. We have not another that, but yet was without sin. The 15th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews. Jesus never sinned. I don't care. What is that D. Brown wrote? I don't care what he wrote about him and Mary Magdalene. Jesus never sinned. You read the verse on your own. So, if Jesus never sinned, when he was tempted in Matthew 4 and also in Mark the 1st chapter, temptation is not a sin. Now let's go ahead and do something here while I'm thinking about it. We're going to chase in these three verses four concepts. We're going to chase a lust. Now remember, a lust is just a strong desire. It can be good or bad, because we have Galatians the 5th chapter 17th verse that says the Holy Spirit lusts. So they can't all be bad. So, and by the way, Jesus lusted to observe the Passover. So it can't all be bad. So we want to get our definition from this verse of lust, temptation, trespass, and sin. We're going to figure these all out in these three verses. We're going to show you. Now, what I want you to do in your little chart that I have for you, right here, write it, because I couldn't figure out how to do this on the word. Right here between temptation and trespass, I want you to put unrighteousness or unrighteous. Because here it becomes unrighteous. That's why in 1 John 1:9, when you confess your sin, he forgives you of all unrighteousness. He's forgiven you of your trespass. We're going to have all that in these verses. Let me say something about people that don't accept the book of James. We would not know how this all operates without the book of James. We could piece it together with other, taking the Pauline epistles and moving it around, but it would be difficult. These verses correctly translated lay it out in such a wonderful manner. Now, you're going to have to understand figures of speech. He's going to switch metaphors here, but I'll help you with it. So we're going to be in James, the 1st chapter, and we're in the 13th verse. Now, that no one say when he is tempted. And here, you have been around me. You know that I praise the Scofield Bible all the time. You have a very poor note on the left-hand page at the bottom. This is memory, so it talks about trial and temptation. No. Whenever you see the word temptation, I want you to always think solicitation to evil. Let me say it again. Temptation is solicitation to evil. Let's read verse... it's on page 1307. I got the pages wrong. It's across the page. Don't listen to that one over there, because there's not two ways it's used. It's solicitation to evil. Verse 13. Let no one say, when he is solicited to evil, that's temptation, I am solicited to evil from God. For God is unable to be tempted from something lacking in character. Neither does he, on his part, himself, tempt anyone. Now keep your finger here. We can do this. We can do two things at once and go back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we want to look at the 13th verse. We're going to come back here, so if you want to mark it, you can. I think we'll come back here. I couldn't. Now, there is no in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation such as common to man, but God is faithful and will not allow. You see the word allow? It could be translated permit. Excuse me, in your King James, it's the word suffer. It should be translated the word allow or permit. God will not permit you to be tempted above what you are capable. Now, here's what the language says. You're tempted. God doesn't tempt you. Your three enemies tempt you. Actually, they give you lust and then you tempt yourself. We'll get to that. So the temptations come as a source, the ultimate source of three enemies, not God. But there are certain ones that he lets through. Do you see the word suffer or allow? So if he's allowing it, he's not the source of it. Back over to James, the first chapter, or the first chapter in the 13th verse. Last part of the 13th verse. He himself, on his part, tempts no one. Now, you will, if you read the Bible through like people do in the English, you will find about three words, three, maybe four places where it says that they're tempting Jesus during his earthly ministry. You'll find one place over in 1 Corinthians where it says, don't tempt the Christ. Did you know that's a different word? It's not the same word. It's a word called overtempt. It's a different word. So this is true. This kind of solicitation to evil, God can't be tempted, neither can he tempt anyone. That's the verse. Let me say it another way. God is of all three persons have the quality of they cannot be solicited to do anything unrighteous. There's no way. He in each person, sharing that same, those same attributes in essence, will always act correct. Verse 14. But each one, now this comes to us, the humans, being solicited to evil by his very own lust. Now we got it, it's a little out of order, so here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Over the word lust, in verse 14 on your notes, put a 1. Over the word tempted, put a 2, because linguistically that's what it means, that the temptation comes from your lust. Now, we actually have an order here. Over in the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, it says that the flesh has lust. Over in John, the 8th chapter, about the 44th verse, it says Satan causes lust in a human's mind. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, about the 15th and 16th verse, it says that the world... also Titus 2:13 says that the world system causes lust. So these lusts come in to a human mind. Where's a lust? Up in my green pea-sized brain is where my lusts are. They come from these three enemies. Now, what's the rest of this phrase say here? Being tempted by his very own lust. So, here's the way it starts. These lusts come from these three enemies. Then, the next sequence is I make it mine. Now, let me show you how this can work. If you will read through the list of the work of the flesh, which are, if you read Romans 13, verses 12 and 13, become fleshly lust. It links the two. As these come in, there are a lot of works of the flesh that don't appeal to me at all. In fact, there's a lot of them that are repugnant to me that I won't even allow the thought coming in my mind. Some will, and that's true of all of you. Some of them are mutually exclusive to the others, in case you haven't figured it out. So a whole bunch of lust can come in, but it doesn't become my lust, let's just put the word my here, until, according to this phrase, I make it my very own. Do you see that? It's idios, it's the, in the original. So when the lust comes from an enemy, I make it my very own, here in verse 14. Now, after I make it my very own, and I think it's a really good idea, because there might be 10 lusts that come in, but I like this one the best, then it becomes a temptation. And a temptation means, you know, that's a legitimate or viable thing to do. When Jesus was in the wilderness, in the realm of his humanity, hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Satan said, you as the creator can turn that stone into bread. In the realm of his humanity, because you can't tempt God, remember? In the realm of his humanity, that stone was starting to look a little bit like a loaf of bread. I'll give you an example. I was out with my brother, and we were out on a 16-foot boat on the ocean in La Push, Washington, and the waves were about 10 feet high. It was a lot of fun. The motor ran out. We were 3 miles from shore. Well, after paddling with a net for a couple hours, I looked down at my hand, and I said, man, I was hungry. I was young. That's starting to look like a drumstick. Wow. That's how hungry I was. So, my point is, that stone looked, hey, that's a good idea, but he didn't do it. Let's go back to that verse. Keep your finger in James and go over to Hebrews. I referred to this, but I want you to see it with your own eyeballs. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And we want to look at the 15th verse. I just want the last phrase, but I'm going to read the whole verse. And remember, I'm going to leave out the negatives because except in the South, when you have two negatives in a sentence, they cross each other out. I won't do it. But so I'm telling you what this means in English. Verse 15. For we really do have a high priest that really can be touched with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted in the same process that we are, in likeness as we are, yet was without sin. So temptation cannot be sin, or you got to tear that verse out of the Bible. So here we go. This is back to James. First chapter of an enemy, of a spiritual enemy, sends me a strong desire. I make that strong desire my lust. Now, who's accountable for it at this point? Me. Still no problem. Because if you're like me, I get sidetracked and do something else and forget about it anyway sometimes. Okay, then if it becomes a viable idea, you know that's something I'll consider. Let's go back to Jesus. That stone really would be valuable to me as a human if it were bread. That's the temptation. Now, keep going in James, and we're at the last part of verse 14. Now, the last part of verse 14 is what I'm going to ask you, this drawn out. I'm going to ask you to put a 3 over that. Being drawn out as being caught with bait. Now, when this temptation, it's got to change form. And the term here he's going to say is like a fishing term or like a bait you put in a trap for an animal, like being drawn out. Being drawn out from the temptation, like with bait, like being caught. And that would be when you determine, when you caught. You see the word caught? That you determine to do it. Now, I could determine to rob a bank today on Sunday, and I think they're still closed, go down to the bank, determined to rob the bank, and I would have gone through these first 3 steps to sin. But the bank is closed. I can't do it because it's Sunday. So circumstance doesn't always allow it to go past here. Now, nobody in here has a Bible that tells you if you're thinking stops there, that you have to confess it. Nobody has that Bible. Because in 1 John 1:9, it says to confess your sin. Let's read verse 15. Then having conceived, that would be being drawn, that goes back to here, the conceived. Conceived goes to this step or part number 3, the trespass. Drawn out from the temptation, conceived like a baby. He's switching metaphors here. Having conceived, now under conceived, put your 3. That goes back to being drawn out with bait. Bears, over the word bear, I want you to put a 4. So here's what we have. 1, 2, 3, 4. Make it my lust. becomes a viable idea, determined to do it. And then, what does it say in verse 15? Having conceived, that's where you determine to do it, like a child, sin. That's what, sin, and that's when it's born. So when you bear the child, now let's put, if you mark in your notes, put the word act. Sin is always an act. Now, where in this process would the Holy Spirit help us out? If I'm going to sin, now, it might happen instantaneously. Right now, I'm lusting. Now I'm tempted. Now I'm trusting. Your mind doesn't work that way. Boom, you just do things. But where in this process would the Holy Spirit help out? Where? Well, I can show you one place. Turn back to Galatians, the fifth chapter. We've only done this verse 150 times, but we're going to do it some more. Galatians, the fifth chapter. There's other places he'll help, but this is the one we're going to start with. Verse 17. Now remember, flesh is another word for the sin nature. Flesh is another word, it's where the sin nature is housed. The flesh, in this context, it has four other meanings. No, seven other meanings. Flesh, in this context, has the idea of a propensity to sin. For the, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an ellipsis here, but it's good English to do it this way. And the Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary. They're in opposition to one another. So that you cannot do the things that you desire to do. So here's where we're going. When I make a lust from one of the enemies, my lust, somebody else, if I'm, now watch this condition. You got to take the four or five steps. You got to do no, one condition. I have my family, two conditions. I have my family relationship correct. What's that? I do not have any unconfessed sins, so I'm rightly related to the Father, thus have access to the Son's ministry and the Holy Spirit primarily. And I have the desire to please God. If those two things are true, those are both attitudes, they're not steps, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit, what does the verse say? Read it to yourself, because you didn't get it when I read it. What's the Holy Spirit going to do for me? Well, he's going to give me some lust too. You see that? For the spirit lusts, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. Let me ask you this. Here's your question for the week. Can, I hope you get this right, can I get these lusts by myself? No. So, if I have sin that's not confessed, am I going to have these righteous lusts? No. The only ministry of the Holy Spirit to me when I have sin unconfessed is one of grieving. If I do not desire to really please God, I'm just playing at it, am I going to get these lusts? No. I have to have my family relationship together. Now, is the Holy Spirit going to put these lusts in my mind in such a way that I have to do them? No, that would be control. That would be control. But there's, here's something that is kind of a hard pill to swallow. If I really want to please God, the proper alternative is always there. I just read you the verse. will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the Holy Spirit then can help out at this level. Now, how as a Christian, how can that help me to know that? Well, first of all, I have to be desirous of pleasing God, and I'm going to look for those alternate lusts, aren't I? I'm going to look for them. I mean in your mind. I'm using figurative language here. I'm going to try and realize them when they come. We don't have time. It has to do with the mind of Christ. We're going to go there next week. But here's what we want to summarize today and say. The Holy Spirit's filling. Now, we're going to go refine this even more from Scripture, but we can't go too far because there's not a verse that actually defines it. The Holy Spirit filling. Oh, that's one thing I didn't do. Ah, I knew there was something I was leaving out. We're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Let's do that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I knew I was leaving out something in the logic here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For I know what happened is I was on the edge of this in a verse in Sunday school, and so I thought I had already taught it today, but I hadn't. Okay. Shouldn't let you know how my mind works. You'll lock me up. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who from among mankind intellectually knows the things of an individual man? Except the spirit of that individual man. That's little spirit. That's a good translation. Which is in him. Even so, the things of God nobody experientially knows except by the Holy Spirit from God. But the first part of this verse is where we're going. The rationale of a human being is in the realm of their human spirit. Turn over to the sixth chapter. It is in the realm of our human spirit that we're saved. So where am I saved? In the realm of logic and rationale. Not in the realm of my soul. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. My soul's not saved yet. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he, a singular individual, a singular one Christian, is firmly glued into the Lord in one quality of spirit. It is in the realm of our human spirit we're saved. You have that, and this is where I thought I'd already taught it, back in John 3. If you'll turn back to John 3, Jesus is predicting this. Now, by the way, John 3 comes very close to the end of Christ's ministry. In John 3, Jesus is going to say in verse 6, when he's talking to Nicodemus about being born from again, John 3:6 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Let me interpret that for you. When you're born physically, you remain physically born. Rest of the verse. And he that is born, because he's anticipating Pentecost and being regenerated, being born again. He that is born out of the Spirit is in the realm or spirit. So it is in the realm of our human spirit we're born again. Titus 3:5. That's in the realm of our rationale. Where would the Holy Spirit minister to us? Well, if you know anything about, let's give you a little theology. The holiness of God means God separated unto himself. God separates himself from all unrighteousness. So if he separates himself from all unrighteousness, and all three persons indwell each individual Christian in the realm of their human spirit, where would all three persons minister to the Christian? In the realm of you got it. In the realm of your human spirit. What does that mean? In the realm of your logic. In the realm of your rationale. Hence the conclusion today. The Holy Spirit's filling is in the realm. This is the whole objective of today. The Holy Spirit's filling is in the realm of the human spirit. All sin or righteous acts, doing something correct, begin first with a thought in the mind. It is in the area of thought that the Holy Spirit enables the Christian by providing alternative thoughts. Now, go back in closing to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want you to see how all these verses jive. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that such is common to man, but the God, this would be God the Father, is faithful and will not allow or permit you to be tempted above what you have the capability or able, but will with the temptation make the way out. That's what we're studying. We're studying how to identify the way out, that you may be able to bear up under it. It doesn't say it's going to go away. It doesn't say it's going to go away. It says that you bear up under it. So it is, here's where we're going today. And we're going to get farther into this. The Holy Spirit then is going to minister to me and you in the realm of our salvation, in the realm of our human spirit, in this case, in the realm of our thoughts. He's not going to control my body. He's not going to control my emotions for me. He's going to give me the insight of how I can do it. But I cannot. I'm going to say this 100 times every Sunday if I could. I cannot be filled by the Holy Spirit without a correct family relationship. No unconfessed sins and the earnest, legitimate, sincere desire to please God. I put that in there, and if you knew some of the experiences I've been through with people, you know how I put that in there. Then, the Holy Spirit's going to provide counterlust. So here's the Christian life. Thoughts, counterthought. Thought, counterthought. They go back to me. They go back to me. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:13 did not say, that the temptation goes away. It says we are to bear up under it. Up under it. Now, if you keep bearing up under a specific temptation, it'll eventually go away because it's not a temptation to you anymore, is it? Okay. So temptation, then, we tried to get through the mysticism of these words. Lust, strong desire. Temptation, a viable idea. Nothing wrong yet. Trespass, determined to do it, unrighteous thought. Sin, actually do it, it's an act and has to be confessed. But the Holy Spirit will fill a Christian who has their family relationship in order, and there's some more to it. The reason I say that they really sincerely want to please God is because in the 15th verse it says, order your lifestyle to please God. If you really want to please God, there's always going to be an alternative set of strong desires. And that is one of the things that the Holy Spirit will provide. And we've shown you the verses. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can meet together, and we'd ask for journey mercies for all of us as we travel home and as we again meet together next week, Lord willing. And we thank you for that. Amen.